Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to your word, we might firstly remember when these words were said and understand that they are part of a larger sequence of events and teaching. And we would very much understand what we are to understand by them today and how we are to implement them. Lord, we know that all scripture is given for our benefit, so we pray we might treat that in the light of it, and may your Holy Spirit be our teacher. We've been looking at this section of scripture. It's actually quite important, before we go too far, to remember where we are in it. I've cut it into sections because we need to do it in manageable teaching chunks, or I do. But it's very important to remember that basically we're in a sequence of events that really go back to the calling of Matthew or Levi. This is the situation. Jesus is mixing with sinners and tax collectors who were not very popular, and the religious people of the day, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, have started to criticize. They're very quickly sort of homing in on who Jesus is with, and they're very quick to start saying what they think he should be doing, talking very much about their understanding of the keeping of the law. And Jesus has picked them up on several points. We'll go into that as we go through, because some of the stuff we've got is going to relate back to that. And so we've had a sequence of this. We've then had him criticize him and his disciples over their behavior on the Sabbath, and again when he heals. And what we're seeing as we come to this section of scripture, the verse to note is verse 12 of chapter 6. One of those days when Jesus was on the mountainside, went up out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. In the middle of all this, while all this is going on and this criticism is happening, Jesus prays. He then, as we see after that, appoints the apostles, and then he starts teaching the disciples. And whether this is the exact similar to the Sermon on the Mount, which Matthew's given us a bit more detail, or whether it's that kind of teaching that is revamped and used another time, I don't think it matters. I mean, I often preach the same sermon several times, so hopefully I don't preach it each week. But the point is this, isn't it? He's speaking to the 12 apostles and the disciples. He's speaking really to those we saw, 12 apostles, representing the 12 tribes, the assembly. He's speaking to the new people of God, the church. So this is very much teaching for the church. And we see, as we come out of last week, where he's talked about those who acknowledge their spiritual need. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. People who realize they're spiritually deficient. And he's criticized, and he has, quite severely, those who think they know it all, who think they're rich. And we've seen, you know, take your mind back, who's been sort of lecturing him on the law, or trying to, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. We now come to some radical teaching, and perhaps one of the most misunderstood bits of scripture, certainly in this day and age. Tracy and I the other day sat down to watch something we'd had on tape for a while. We've been working through sort of things that are 50th anniversary. We've got the 50th anniversary of the moon landing. Well, actually, another sort of major, in a sense, defining cultural moment was the Woodstock Music and Arts Festival. Of course, that's 50 years old this year. And we watched a fascinating documentary on it, because really it went into not so much about the bands that were playing. I mean, it's quite a few iconic performers at that time, but about the setting up and the organisation of it and the actual sort of execution of it. And it was fascinating because there was a sense in which there was much that was rather good about it. There was a lot that wasn't. But what struck me is it was clear that the organisers had completely underestimated the number of people who were going to come, the amount of food they needed, and basically it was almost turning into a disaster area. Were two things that struck me. Was one, at one point a bit of a gung-ho governor was talking about sending in the National Guard, and I dread to think what would have happened if that had happened. And then rather fortunately, someone spoke about sending in medical teams, army medical teams, to treat and enable. And when the festival ran out of food, the people of Woodstock literally emptied their larders. And it was rather interesting. One lady commenting, and I suspect it's, you know, someone who's not around today because this is 50 years ago and it's someone who's clearly older, said, you know, you can look on us as backward country hicks, but we were taught to feed those who were hungry. I thought it was rather nice. But in the middle of all this was something which was, I think we'd look back and say, was organised and executed out of great naivety, a kind of hippie dream that really never fully materialised. Ideal, yes. Ideal, some of them good, some of them not so good. But they were to last a few years and really disappear. Now, the trouble we get in the church today is that certain teaching tends to really, in a sense, treat Jesus as a kind of spiritual hippie. You know, he comes out with a lot of things that sound quite good, but they're never going to work out, really, are they? They fail like the idealism of the Woodstock generation, who most of which have probably made their fortunes now and, you know, are probably in government or something like that. There's a bit of a danger of thinking of Jesus like that. Well-meaning, comes out with some interesting stuff, but hey, it doesn't really work. And this passage is prime material for people who might do that. And actually, it's the danger of the church when it teaches like that. And let me first say something which is important. These teachings, for reasons I'll tell you in a minute, are more about attitudes of the heart than steadfast rules. Why do I say that? Well, I say it because of the style of the teaching. The teaching is very Jewish in its execution. What did the Jewish rabbis do and teachers do? They often used to take extreme examples to make a point, in a sense to hammer home a point. So let's take a look at some of this. Let's just look at verse 27 to 30. This is very much picking up on Leviticus 19:18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. What does Jesus say? Verse 27. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Can you see what's happening here? He's going beyond what the world expects. In fact, he's going beyond what the law expects. This is an attitude, isn't it? He's using extreme as he goes on to make a point. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you. Our first reaction should always be to pray for the welfare of those who give us a tough time. Fair enough. Here's where it kicks in. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, and do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. This is an extreme form of teaching. It's actually rather interesting that if we look at Jesus when he was on trial in John, you can look up the verses later if you're taking notes, John 18:22 to 23. This is when Jesus is struck by one of the guards of the high priest, and actually Jesus questions why he does it. So we can actually see there that Jesus is not saying necessarily turn the other cheek literally, but what he is saying, don't bear a grudge. It's almost as if you are eager to do that. Don't bear a grudge. Now, this is one of the hardest things. This is why this teaching is so extreme. It isn't about peace and love, man, if we put the hippie illustration on it. It is about not holding a grudge, praying for our enemies. That's very much the context of this. And so Jesus is challenging what the world expects. The world expects people to get even, don't they? That's the general thing. Sometimes you almost see it, don't you? That there's a almost tit for tat going on. You think of Donald Trump's trade war with China at the moment. It seems to escalate. Well, you're going to do that, right? I'm going to do this. That's how the world thinks, isn't it? People really do that all the time. But our motivation isn't of the world. It's not to be at all. Rather interesting, verse 31, do to others as you would have them do to you. There's a form of teaching in the ancient world which that comes from. Jesus actually sort of changed it around. It was more in the negative, do not do. You know, what you don't want done to you. Well, Jesus says, do to others, treat others how you would like to be treated. And that's in the light of whatever they've done to you. Now, that is radical. It was radical then, and it's radical now. It's about treating people right, but not for an earthly reason, looking to see what's in it for us. Going way beyond what is expected. Jesus gives illustrations. Well, it's easy to love people who love us, isn't it? It's easy to be good to them. You know, even sinners, he says, do that. They will lend and expect to be paid back. That's fine. But here's the challenge, verse 35. But love your enemies, do good to them. Lend with them without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. This is one of the wonderful things, isn't it? God actually bestows his common grace on everyone. There are things that we benefit from. We will benefit from the good weather. Over the weekend, today, Monday, and so will be the people who have not graced a church and have no intention of doing so. That's the nature of God, isn't it? What's Jesus saying? You know, we're just to be doormats? No, I don't believe he is. But we are to look for a reward that is not an earthly reward. Our reward is in heaven. We will be seen as sons and daughters of the Most High. And I kind of like the way he then prefaces that, with, you know, adds to that, because he's kind to the ungrateful. We were not sons and daughters of the Most High at one time, if we did not know and love the Lord, were we? But God is an accepting God who draws people to him, who forgives them. And this is it, isn't it? The reward for the Christian is our identity with our Father in heaven, our identity with Christ. That's our reward, because there's a whole lot of stuff wrapped up in that. Our forgiveness is wrapped up in that. Our future with the Lord, quite remarkably, is wrapped up in that. Our sonship, or daughtership if you want, is wrapped up in that. And that's something remarkable, that a holy God should identify with people like us. But that is his generosity. So he says, your identity is my identity. You are to act in the way I act to others. I don't believe, as I said, because of the way that Jews taught, that this is us being a doormat. Jesus certainly wasn't at his trial. You can look that up again in John 18, 22-23. So these are the do's of Christian living. Secondly, we have the don'ts. Don't judge. Now, this is a verse that's been bandied around a lot at the moment. If you're on Facebook and there's anything coming up, anything where I can think of one particular Facebook friend, there's a rather interesting character. He is constantly putting, I think, quite provocative stuff on the internet. Some of it I think, agree with. Some of it I think he's going a bit too far. And quite often, on this and other things, which are far milder, what comes back, sort of the mantra of the liberal Christian these days, seems to be don't judge. Jesus says don't judge, so you can't judge anyone else who claims to be a Christian. You can't judge any other church whatsoever. Is Jesus saying that? Well, the first thing we might think he is. But I don't believe this is an example that's used to close down any theological discussion. The reason for that is obvious, I think, when we get the passage in context. Jesus has actually just been judging people just before this passage. Think back. He has challenged the teachings of the Pharisees. And he has challenged the teachers of the law when they have challenged him. He's been quite robust. But when he starts talking and teaching his disciples, he teaches this series of blessings and woes. And he says, blessed really to those who know they are spiritually lacking, who are without. And blessed are those who are spiritually elite? No. Woe to you who are rich. It's not about, again, it's not about worldly gain. It's not about having a good meal and enjoying it. The context is in the fact that this is the opposition. These are people who oppose the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. So Jesus has not been above judging them on this. And actually, as we go through this, we'll look on, you start to get adrift in the second part of the passage, which we'll look at next week. The tree and its fruit, you can just see it's winding up to something big. What does he say? After that, he takes a very definite judgment, doesn't he? He judges those who will not listen to his words, who hear his words, but they don't listen to them, they don't put them into practice. He says their life is built on sand. Their life is built on ruin. So this is quite important. The context of what a lot of the teaching that's going on here is in the context of what the disciples have witnessed from the supposed experts in the law. This is about not showing discernment. This is about being very judgmental and perhaps legalistic in certain points. And I think that can actually, some commentators will say this is basically about those outside the church and stuff like that. There is a sense in which, yes, God judges those. They're not, in a sense, our concern to judge. They are our concern to warn them of the impending judgment. Don't get me wrong about that. That's very important. But there is a sense, isn't there, that they've made their bed, they're lying in it, unless they come to repentance, unless they hear the teaching of the gospel. That said, I think this is a key thing. We are to, I think, for people's benefit at times, to call out things that are damaging and worrying. And there is a lot, I think, in modern society today. Gilbert drew my attention to something which I thought was quite horrendous the other day. I mean, I'd actually seen it, but he brought it back to my attention. This was when the Northern Ireland, a vote on abortion went to the House of Lords. Not one bishop who sits in the House of Lords was present for that vote. And I find that appalling. And actually, I think they've been getting a bit of flack from the church in Northern who are saying, you know, what are you doing? What are you doing as bishops if you do that? I think that's right. There are times very clearly in Scripture we look at vast amount of what is written to the churches. It is about separation from dangerous teaching. It is about discipline within the church. It is about living godly lives, and that's, you know, that's part of the course. But there is a sense those outside the church are, in a sense, they've made their bed, they lie in it, and we are to witness to them. But there's also a sense here, isn't there? What's been happening? Where's the flack been coming from concerning Jesus and his teaching? It's come from the religious elite, hasn't it? It's come from the religious elite. It's come from the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They have constantly attacked him. They've constantly been acting. It's as if they were the custodians of the law. And Jesus has responded constantly. The teaching here is so close to those events. In a sense, we saw the reaction in 6:12. Because they've been questioning him on the Sabbath, there's that time point, 6:12, he withdraws to pray, appoint the apostles, and then this teaching comes out of that. So here's the sense here. There's, in a sense, really a sort of positive-negative. Do not judge, and you will not be condemned. Be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Now, I'm going to balance that with what we're seeing at the end of the passage. Jesus doesn't actually say, never correct. Because the point he's making at the end of the passage with the plank and the speck is actually the guy who's got the plank, metaphorical plank in his eye, gets it removed and gets right in his thinking. Then he actually can, he is in a position to teach and correct his brother. But here's been the issue. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law have been quoting the law to Jesus as if they originated it. Now, I think rather interesting and rather telling rebuke that Jesus actually gives them, particularly on the Sabbath, is the bit when they are sort of reading him the riot act on the Sabbath. And Jesus actually says in the end, verse 5, and Luke is illustrating his authority, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Why? Because he has authority over it. He is God. He created it. He knows its uses. We could look, couldn't we, at Mark 2, verse 27. For the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath, this day of rest, was to be a benefit to men, not a burden. And I think that's very important, isn't it? I also think we have to take what Brian Edwards in his wonderful book on the Ten Commandments says very seriously. We've got to stop looking, as Christians, too many Christians are looking at the Sabbath and trying to say, what can we do on the Sabbath? Rather than looking at its origin and saying, what do we benefit from God on the Sabbath? What can we take from his benefit and his precious gift of the Sabbath to us? That, I think, is a huge issue. But that's the issue, isn't it? Jesus said, well, I created it. And it was given, actually, for people's benefit. But they're sort of reading the riot act, aren't they? They're looking at this situation when Jesus wants to do good, which was perfectly legitimate on the Sabbath. It was only the extra rules that they'd added to it. They're looking when this poor man with a shriveled hand is standing there, and they're sort of saying, well, you know, they've got it in his mind, well, he shouldn't, because it's work. And Jesus asked them a very simple reason. Well, you know, question, which is lawful, to do good or to do evil? Of course it's to do good, isn't it? To do good. If we see our neighbour in dire need for some reason, then we should help. There's a rather interesting Simpsons episode where Marge appeals to Homer to help someone else on the Sunday, and he says, I toileth not on the Sabbath, woman. Well, we all know why he said that. It's because he's lazy. Not because he's got any sort of theological motive at hand. No, we don't want to be legalistic. We don't want to be unloving. So Jesus is attacking this kind of teaching here. Rather than be the Pharisees and the teachers of the law very ready to judge, think carefully before you do. Forgive because it's so necessary. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Forgiveness is very, very necessary, isn't it? God has forgiven us, so we must forgive others. We shouldn't harbor begrudges in any way. And we are to do that, not to do that. And give and serve. Verse 38. For the measure, the good measure, be given, it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use will be the measure to you. There's a huge difference here. This is active Christianity. This is about being proactive rather than being restrictive. Because all the Pharisees' teaching up to this point have been, you can't do that. You shouldn't do that, where Jesus has been talking about doing good. So finally, we get our last point, we get the don'ts illustrated, the negatives illustrated. Jesus tells a story which is meant to be funny. It's meant to be comical. It's meant to be ludicrous. We don't have to spiritualize it in any sense. Verse 39, where he tells this parable. It's obvious, he says, if a blind man leads another blind man, what will happen? They both end up in a ditch. One is no better at leading the other than the other. It doesn't sort of matter if they swap round and the other says, well, I'll lead for a bit. They're both equally handicapped. They're both basically going to be in trouble, fall in a ditch, break their leg or something like that. And then he follows it with an illustration. It says, a student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. You see, here's a picture of getting learning, getting understanding. You see, we had this earlier. I think it's important just to mention it again. Jesus actually challenges the Pharisees and says that you cannot handle my teaching, doesn't he? He says this question when he's questioned on fasting. He uses the illustration of the wineskins and the old wineskins. And he says, well, the trouble is you're so tied up with your interpretation of the law that if you try to force my teaching into it, it'd be like putting new wine into old wineskins. As I said, you know, my dad used to have a shed. He used to have wine he used to brew in there. And I constantly go in there. There's corks up on the top, stuck to the ceiling and stuff like that. It's volatile stuff, new wine, isn't it? It's fermenting. It would just rip apart the old wineskins. It cannot be contained. The Pharisees, though, don't believe that. They're putting themselves above Christ's teaching. And what Jesus is, he said, get learning. Listen to what's being taught. You see, one of the big issues, it's a big issue today, is, I don't mean this, I want to be careful here because I'll put people off. We have no sort of sense of systematic theology. What I mean by that is systematic understanding. Many Christians just have sound bites. I came across a very sad article on Facebook about a chap who used to be part of the Hillsong movement, has now denounced his Christianity, says he's happier than he's ever been, happy to be without it. He cites two main reasons, just off the top of my head. One, the Bible is full of contradictions. The other is there's areas that people don't teach on. I just put a comment on it. It's very interesting. I've got a very interesting one back, which I'll share with you. I just said this is tragic. But I just wonder where this guy's been, because he's sort of been around church for years and Surely, this people talk about contradictions, but actually, if you start to look at the Bible, I'm not saying there aren't bits that are hard to understand, but you will find if you study seriously enough, the contradictions will disappear, the supposed contradictions will disappear. And secondly, this idea that there are areas people don't touch on. My words were, I'm just a small town pastor, but I try to teach a range of scripture. I hope you find that, because I'm trying to get through a systematic way of dealing with the Bible so that you can't say you haven't... You know, obviously, at the moment, you can say you haven't heard certain books preached. I haven't preached on certain ones. It's a big book, isn't it? But here's the point. We're trying to work through as best we can. Now, I've got a very interesting comment back from a guy called Billy Ritchie. He's one of the big charismatic churches. And he pointed out that he'd read a survey recently where he was saying that in the States, out of those who call themselves evangelical Christians, I think it was 15 to 20% read their Bible regularly. So when I say systematic theology, I'm not talking about a degree. I'm just get used to handling the Word of God. Get some aids to help, good Bible notes to help you do it. And you'll be surprised what you pick up. And you'll be surprised how much you'll be able to answer those supposedly difficult questions when they pop up. A knowledge of who Christ is, a knowledge of what he's taught. That was a huge issue here, isn't it? The Pharisees were staying ignorant within their teaching. They were failing to listen to Jesus. So here's the issue here. And that's what he's really saying here. And that's why he then uses this really ludicrous example. You have the guy wandering around with a plank in his eye trying to take a speck of sawdust out of someone else's eye. It's stupid. It's meant to be stupid. But rather than, again, some people dwell on that, look at what he says. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will clearly see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It's not, well, there's no hope for you, but don't be a hypocrite. Take that plank. Be fully trained as a teacher. And then you will speak with some authority. The Bible is God's word. It is his authority. It's how we know how to worship him. It's how we know how to come to him. It's life-changing. One of the things I've come across recently is a lovely little Facebook site called Not Barabbas. It's Barnabas. It's lovely. Some incredible testimonies on it. People who used to have no time. One incredible testimony read out by a pastor about this girl who was sharing her room with a Christian who she used to refer to as fruitcake, but gradually led her to the Lord in a space of a few weeks. We're all told that instant conversions or quick conversions don't happen anymore. Well, surprisingly, they do sometimes. Jesus is using a hyperbole here, isn't he? And when you think of it, you know, I was watching Match of the Day last night. Someone will say when a spectacularly overpaid professional football player misses the goal by a long way, he missed by a mile. That's a hyperbole, isn't it? That's what Jesus is doing with the plank and the speck. But essentially, that's what's happening with the Pharisees here. They're missing by a mile, and Jesus is saying, don't be like that. Get understanding. Then you will be able to witness to the gospel. Just to close, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. What is the context there? The context is that Christ compels us. The context, as the passage goes on, is urging people to be reconciled to God. It's not saying don't preach. It's not saying don't make a judgment of what people need to hear. It's saying we're compelled because Christ has worked in our lives. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? We are now to preach the good news to all. Let's pray that, and just particularly as I close in prayer, let's particularly think about tomorrow as we go out we part of the town fair. We know Stony spends a lot of time and energy trying to ignore us as a church, but, you know, we'll be there. They can still ignore us, but let's pray that the Holy Spirit really is at work and that we, with grace and the grace that's been shown us, would find that balance, not to be judgmental on those people, but to share and pray for openings to show them back to a God who loves them and does not want to judge them. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, there's a lot to think about in this passage, and we know we've all been guilty of being very judgmental and perhaps sometimes in ways that haven't helped people or put people off. Lord, it's not that we're not to make and have an opinion about where people are in relation to you. It's not even that we're not to have an opinion on something they ask us about and a live and let attitude to let everyone do what is right in their own eyes. But we pray that we would have the sufficient grace and mercy, and we would not be people who think we know it all, like the Pharisees and teachers of the law, and will not listen to your word. Lord, we pray that we would show great discretion and we would be careful but loving when we speak of the gospel, because it is in love that you reached out to us, first of all. Amen.